I have a book here with me that I was able to buy for $1 back in 2001. It is entitled The Y2K Tidal Wave, Year 2000 Economic Survival. And according to the back of the book, the Y2K tidal wave documents how global chaos and confusion during the Y2K computer crisis on January 1st, 2000 may set the stage for the rise of the Antichrist, the cashless society, and the ultimate return of Christ. The Y2K tidal wave convincingly shows how the Y2K crisis, along with weakened stock markets and the failure of leadership, may collapse our international economy. This crisis endangers our utilities, food supplies, and the global financial system. Learn how to protect your family, your life savings, and business during this extraordinary crisis. And of course, when that crisis did not materialize, they fire sold these books for $1 a piece for anyone who would buy it. And this is just a good thing to have on your shelf to remember how we so often get things wrong when we look to the future. This sort of thing happens all the time, whether it's Y2K, the 9/11 terrorist attacks, Harold Camping's prediction that Jesus would return in May of 2011, or the present coronavirus pandemic or plandemic, you take your pick, the time is always right, it seems, for speculation about the end of the world. The same, though, was true in Jesus' day. When the disciples marveled aloud about the noble stones and offerings that went into the temple's impressive construction, Jesus said to them that the days would come when there would not be one stone left upon another, that the glorious temple they were marveling over would be gone. This immediately raised questions in the disciples' minds. When will these things be? What will be the sign that they are about to take place? And is this then the end of the age that you're talking about? What will the sign be of your coming? So many things were running through the disciples' minds, and they were having a hard time getting it all out. But Jesus knew and understood what they were thinking, just as he knows and understands what we are thinking today. And so he worked to address it all in what has come to be known as the Olivet Discourse. Luke chapter 21, verses 5 to 36. In order to set the stage both for this week and the weeks to come as we study this Olivet Discourse, what I want to do at the beginning here is read the entire discourse to you. I invite you to follow along, Luke chapter 21, verses 5 to 36. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. As you can see, this discourse touches on everything from the destruction of the temple, something that happened over 1900 years ago, to the second coming of Christ, something that we are still very much looking forward to today. In fact, Philip Ryken says that studying Luke 21 is a little bit like wearing bifocals. The destruction of the temple is near at hand. Many of the prophecies in this chapter deal with specific events that happened before and during the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Yet, the end of the world is always in the background, and we constantly need to keep it in our gaze as well. The destruction of the temple is a portent of the final judgment. It is the beginning of the end. Thus, the commands of Jesus that we find in this text apply most directly to the disciples who lived through those initial terrible days. However, since the backdrop to that historical act of divine judgment is the judgment that is still to come, the exhortations in this passage also apply to us now and in the future as we face various trials and tribulations before the second coming of Jesus Christ. He then goes on to say that in the first 15 verses of this discourse, and that's as much as we're going to look at this morning, Jesus gives us four practical exhortations to help us know how to live from now until the end of the world. Four exhortations that we can list as a series of don'ts. Don't be led astray. Don't be afraid. Don't miss the opportunity to witness. And don't give up. First, don't be led astray. Look again at verse 8. And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them." John MacArthur discusses how false Christs began arising not long after Jesus ascended into heaven. About AD 44, Theudas, an individual different from the Theudas mentioned in Acts 5:36, promised his followers that he would part the Jordan River. But before he was able to do so, Roman troops attacked and massacred many of his followers. The Egyptian, for whom Paul was mistaken in Acts 21, verse 38, had boasted that he would command the walls of Jerusalem to fall down. But like Theudas, his plans were also foiled by Roman soldiers. Although the Egyptian managed to escape his attackers, several hundred of his followers were killed or captured. In the second century, Simon bar Kokhba was identified as the Messiah by the leading rabbi of the time. He led a major Jewish uprising against Rome, conquering Jerusalem for 3 years, where he was called both king and Messiah. The Romans, however, crushed the rebellion, retook Jerusalem, and massacred bar Kokhba and 500,000 to 600,000 of his followers. A 5th century false messiah on the island of Crete promised to part the Mediterranean Sea so that his followers could walk to Palestine on dry land. But the sea refused to part, and some of his followers drowned. In the 17th century, Shabbatai Zebi proclaimed himself king of the kings of the earth and attracted a widespread following among the Jews of Western Europe. Zebi later converted to Islam and was eventually executed. And on and on and on the list goes. In fact, one of my seminary profs published a book entitled The Encyclopedia of Messianic Candidates and Movements in Judaism, Samaritanism, and Islam. Apparently, there have been enough individuals claiming to be Messiah throughout the years to warrant an encyclopedia. And each time, there have been people who have been led astray. Don't be led astray by false Christs. But Jesus warns, in addition to that, that we also not be led astray by those who would say, "The time is at hand." This, I think, is the greater temptation for Christians who are convinced that Jesus is the Christ and no one else. Whether it's Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, or John Hagee's book, Four Blood Moons, or a book like the Y2K Tidal Wave, or any of the rampant internet talk about the COVID-19 vaccine being the mark of the beast, there are always those who would tell you that the time is at hand. Don't be led astray. As Jesus said, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places, famines and pestilences. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." I borrowed that line from the Olivet Discourse in Mark's Gospel. The end, in other words, is not yet. In fact, those birth pains have been continuing for close to 2,000 years now. So, a pestilence like COVID-19 isn't necessarily a sign that the end is near, any more than the Black Death was that the end was near in the 14th century. The end may be near, it just as easily might not be. I say this because of an email that I received from an individual who was very much excited about the fact that we were about to begin studying Luke 21 and the end times. As they put it, you have John MacArthur, who is pre-trib, saying that the world is perfectly situated for an antichrist, and everyone excited to be taken at any moment, and the John Piper fans that are saying, start storing up 5 months of food and water for the tribulation. Wow, exciting times for sure. My response to that email, yes, these are exciting times, I guess, but they are not necessarily the end of times. It is so easy for us to get caught up in all of the speculation that we can be led astray into thinking the end is near, the end is near, the end is near. Yes, it's nearer than it's ever been before, but that is true every morning that you wake up. It's also true that anyone who has ever pointed to a specific date has been proven wrong. I remember another book from my youth, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Going to Return in 1988. When that failed to materialize, it was republished the next year with some slight modifications, 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1989. Guess what? He didn't return either year. Don't be led astray. Don't be led astray. Don't be led astray. Also, don't be afraid. As verse 9 says, and when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. These words of Jesus from this farewell prophecy make a dramatic difference in desperate times of danger. A powerful example of this comes from the preaching ministry of Donald Gray Barnhouse. It was the summer of 1939. While Barnhouse had been preaching in Scotland, his family was vacationing on the coast of France. He was scheduled to be in Belfast, Northern Ireland, by Saturday night. But first, he decided to make a quick trip to France so that he could be with his family. On his way out of Britain, Dr. Barnhouse was warned that he might not make it back in time to preach on Sunday. Europe was in turmoil. There were rumors of war as Hitler threatened to march on Danzig. Barnhouse decided to take his chances, but the official who stamped his passport said, "Don't forget that I warned you." This proved to be a prescient warning. Just a few days later, Hitler invaded Poland, and all flights to England were canceled. Dr. Barnhouse had to make a long, slow journey overland to Paris and then back to the French coast in order to catch a ferry across to England. Everywhere he went, there were signs of the coming battle. Church bells were ringing across the countryside, the alarm bells of war. Trains were jammed with soldiers mobilizing for war, and some of the towns they passed would be destroyed in the subsequent bombing. Barnhouse made his passage to England late at night, and while he was visiting with the ship's captain, the radio reported that the Prime Minister had issued Germany an ultimatum. Unless the Nazis withdrew from Poland, Britain would go to war. It would be the last civilian steamship to cross the English Channel until the war was over. London was as chaotic as Paris had been. The railway platforms were lined with children being evacuated to the countryside. Many of them were crying, some of the first victims of war. Barnhouse crossed the countryside by train and then took another night passage, this time to Northern Ireland. By the time he reached Belfast, it was 3 a.m, and he had only a few hours to get some rest before the morning worship service. The church was packed that next morning, with everyone expecting the declaration of war to be announced at any time. The church's pastor was only too happy for Barnhouse to preach and kept saying, "Thank God you're here. I pray that God will give you something to say to the lads. This may be the last sermon that some of them ever hear." Then, just as Barnhouse was getting ready to step into the pulpit, one of the elders slipped a note to the pastor, who passed it along to Barnhouse. The note said, "No reply from Hitler. The Prime Minister has declared war." Barnhouse began by telling the congregation that he had a perfect text for them that morning, a text first spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ as a command to his people. "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed." He then recounted the alarming experiences he had on his way to Belfast. As he described each terror, he stopped and repeated his text, "Do not be alarmed. The siren will sound and soldiers will mobilize. Do not be alarmed. Millions of homes will be broken up. Do not be alarmed. Children will be torn from their mothers, and their cries will represent the wails that are going up all over the world. But Jesus said, do not be alarmed." As Barnhouse went through this litany of lamentation, piling monstrous grief on agonizing horror, the tension in the church was mounting. Finally, Barnhouse stopped and said, "These words are either the words of a madman, or they are the words of God." Then he shook his fist toward heaven and cried out, "O God, unless Jesus Christ is God, these words are the most horrible that could be spoken to men who have hearts that can weep and bowels that can be gripped by human suffering. Men are dying. Do not be alarmed. Children are crying in their misery with no beloved face in sight. Do not be alarmed. How can Jesus say such a thing?" Then Barnhouse gave the answer. "Jesus Christ is God. He is the Lord of history. He is the God of detailed circumstance. Nothing has ever happened without God knowing it. The sin of man has reduced the world to passion and fury. Men tear at each other's throats. Yet in the midst of the history in which Jesus is Lord, everyone who believes in him will know the power of his resurrection and will learn that no event, however terrible, can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, do not be alarmed. Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid." Think of the hymn that says, "Be not dismayed, whate'er betide. God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide. God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you." Don't be led astray. Don't be afraid. Third, don't miss the opportunity to witness. Look again at verses 10 to 15. "Then he said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Although these prophecies refer specifically to the persecution that the first Christians faced in Israel and across the Mediterranean in the decades between the resurrection of Jesus and the fall of Jerusalem, Christians continue to be persecuted and brought before kings and governors today. As such, what Jesus says here about not meditating beforehand how to answer, but instead trusting that he will give you a mouth and wisdom, those words are a comfort today just as much as they were back then. In fact, this is the second time now in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus has reassured his disciples that they will be given words to witness when they need it most. Back in Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, "I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And so, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Be it the Holy Spirit or Christ Himself, you will have words. Indeed, every difficult circumstance we face is an opportunity to tell people about Jesus. And as the end draws nearer and persecution increases, there will be greater opportunities for us to bear witness. Let us commit now not to miss those opportunities. As Philip Ryken says, the Holy Spirit will help us take advantage of them. Even if we do not say exactly the right thing as the apostles did, the Spirit will take what we say and use it for the glory of God. Often the fact that we are willing to say anything at all for Jesus is more important than what it is that we say. Too many Christians fail to take advantage of the opportunities they have for witness because they are afraid of making a mistake. This is partly a failure of nerve, but it also betrays a failure to trust in the work of the Holy Spirit. Who is going to help us witness for Christ? It is going to be Him. So don't worry about what to say. Simply give God something that He can use, and He will use it for His glory. This is your opportunity to bear witness. Don't miss the opportunity. Don't be led astray. Don't be afraid. Don't miss the opportunity to witness. Fourthly, don't give up. Look again at what we read in verses 16 to 19. "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." Interestingly, although some of Jesus' disciples would be put to death, as we read here, and indeed some of us may be put to death as well, not one hair of our heads will perish, Jesus says. How can both be true? How can you both die and not have even one hair of your head perish? The answer is easy if you recognize that Jesus is speaking in two different realms. First, he speaks physically. Some of you they will put to death. But then he speaks spiritually. Although you may surrender your physical life for following Jesus, your spiritual life, your eternal life is untouchable, provided you endure. Verse 19 is of tremendous importance. By endurance, you will gain your lives. This is a reference to the perseverance of the saints, an important doctrine which states that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. According to Wayne Grudem, this definition has two parts to it, and we need to hear them both. It indicates first that there is assurance to be given to those who are truly born again, for it reminds them that God's power will keep them as Christians until they die. They will surely live with Christ in heaven forever. On the other hand, the second half of the definition makes it clear that continuing in the Christian life is one of the evidences that a person is truly born again. It is important to keep this aspect of the doctrine in mind as well, lest false assurance be given to people who were never really believers in the first place. Grudem continues, in all of the passages where continuing to believe in Christ to the end of our lives is mentioned as one indication of genuine faith, the purpose is never to make those who are presently trusting in Christ worry that sometime in the future they might fall away. And we should never use these passages that way either, he says. Rather, the purpose is always to warn those who are thinking of falling away or have fallen away that if they do this, it is a strong indication that they were never really saved in the first place. Thus, the necessity for continuing in faith should just be used as a warning against falling away, a warning that those who fall away give evidence that their faith was never real to begin with. So be warned, brothers and sisters, don't fall away. Don't give up. Don't be led astray. Don't be afraid. Don't miss the opportunity to bear witness, and don't give up. These four exhortations, which we have considered this morning, are always timely, whether these be the last days we are living in or not.